hearts have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with transgressors. And he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What can all the writings of Paul add to that? Don't you have everything there? Then, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Now, this particular passage is the first thing that Christ spoke as part of his ministry. He read this. It says he stood up in the synagogue to read, as was his custom, and they handed him the book of Isaiah, and he opened it and read this passage. And now to show the peculiar accuracy of it, he read all but the last part of one sentence. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of Yahweh God is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh. And Christ stopped at that point. But in Isaiah it goes on, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now he stopped there for a reason, because the day of vengeance of our God had not yet come. So he was giving them just the amount that pertained to his own ministry at that time. See Luke 4, verses 16 to 21. As to the things he did, the miracles of healing of various people, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Now, you remember that Christ told the people when they wouldn't believe him, he said, if you won't believe me for what I say, believe me for what I have done. These people claim to have the religion of the Old Testament. So he said, all right, if that's what you claim, then you should know the book of Isaiah. Here are all these things set forth, and I have done them. He said, believe me for the sake of these works. But they didn't have the religion of the Old Testament. The Jews have never had it. What they have had is the Babylonian Talmud, which is very, very different. And Isaiah 26, verse 19, where he brings out what had not been brought out in the Old Testament up to that time, the matter of resurrection. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is a dew of light, and the earth shall cast out the dead. And one more thing. You remember when John the Baptist started preaching and baptizing, this was something new, and the Jews, the Pharisees, sent a delegation out to interview John, and they asked him, who are you? Are you the Messiah? He said, no, I'm not. Well, then, are you that prophet that Moses said would arise someday? He said, no, I am not. So they said, well, who are you? And he quoted Isaiah. He said, I am, here's Isaiah, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, preparing the way of Yahweh, makes straight in the desert a highway for our God. Well, you've got practically all the New Testament there in the book of Isaiah. So he was giving them the truth of religion, and at the same time, he was very sternly condemning the mere surface pretense of it in empty ritual. The 58th chapter of Isaiah, verses 3 to 11, bring this out so clearly. The people were complaining that although they went through their formal ritualism, that God was not getting them out of their trouble. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Why? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, and an acceptable day to Yahweh? Now Christ took up the same theme. He said to these Jews, he said, you tithe mint and rue and the other herbs. In other words, a hundredth of a cent in value. But he said, the weightier things of the Lord, justice and mercy and that sort of thing, you don't obey. See, Luke 11, verses 39 to 46. Isaiah goes on, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of Yahweh shall be thy rear guard. Then shalt thou call, and Yahweh shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness shall be as the noonday. And Yahweh shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fast thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. Well, this was practically the same thing as Jesus Christ spoke in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. He said that when all nations are gathered before him in judgment, that he would say to the sheep on his right hand, inherit the kingdom prepared for thee by the Father, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was in prison or sick, you comforted me, and so on. And they will say, well, when did we ever see thee in prison or sick or hungry? And he will say, because you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Then he will turn to the goats on his left and say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. When I was sick or in prison, you didn't visit me. You didn't do any of these things. And they'll say, well, when did we ever see you in prison or sick or hungry and not do anything for you? And he would say, because ye did it not unto the least of these, my brethren, ye did it not unto me. He was definitely reflecting there the same thing that you find here in Isaiah. He drew some of his parables from Isaiah. For example, the parable of the vineyard, which was let out to tenant farmers, you remember. He drew much upon Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, for the significance of that. He also quoted from the 6th and the 29th chapters of Isaiah. Well, we'd be here for a great many hours indeed if I tried to cover all the book of Isaiah. Now, he's the principal prophetic base for the knowledge we have of the rise of the Anglo-Saxon Israel people. The greater part of the prophecies of what his people Israel would do in the latter days come from Isaiah. He has also a great deal of prophecy, both for his own times and for the time of the end. Well, the book of Isaiah is one of the longest in the Bible. He has 66 chapters. It certainly has more meat in it than anything except the Gospel of John. If somebody took your Bible and tore out of it everything except the book of Isaiah and the Gospel of John, you wouldn't actually be missing a great deal, because you could reconstruct practically all the rest of it from what you had left. So here was one of the two greatest prophets, Isaiah, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, and of course John, the greatest of the New Testament. So, we find these timeless truths there. The fact that then they rode upon a camel and today we smoke a camel doesn't mean that anything's changed. As the saying is, the more it changes, the more it is the same. But when you want to do some reading in your Bible, I heartily recommend those two books, the book of Isaiah and the Gospel of John. The others, yes, you can get something from them, but not nearly as much as from those two. Our Father, we, thy children, turn to thee in confidence today. We know that we face the terrible days of the breaking up of an age, when there will be tremendous calamities come upon all the earth. But we know also that thou hast promised us protection throughout this period. And we, thy children, believe thy word. We look to thee with complete confidence. We know that thou hast said in the 91st Psalm, 1,000 shall fall beside thee, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold the reward of the wicked. So now, we pray thee, be with us at all times. Put thy spirit upon us and give us understanding. Guide us, guard us, bring us safely into thy kingdom, when thou dost soon return to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords forever. Amen. And now I want to talk to you about the sons of God. The highest destiny set before any man was to be recognized as a son of God. Nothing else could equal this. Since it is mentioned in the Bible, the major churches have not been able to entirely overlook it, but neither have they been able to understand it. In some very vague and general way, they have decided that we are eventually to become sons of God by some process which they call adoption. A lot of fuzzy thinking has developed around that unfortunate use of the word adoption, and that word was not in the original language from which our translations are made. It is the translator's unfortunate attempt to express his understanding, or rather his misunderstanding, of what he thought was meant rather than what was said. What the original language refers to is not the adoption of a stranger. It is the coming of age ceremony for a lawful son.
The Apostle Paul's choice of words has often made his writing hard to understand for those who do not know the things he is talking about. Even the Apostle Peter commented on this in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Some of the modern English translations make Paul's meaning much clearer than the earlier versions. Moffat, Weymouth, and the 20th century New Testament, for example, have a more correct rendering on this point. Galatians 3, verses 23 to 26, and 4, verses 1 to 7, has been the basis for this misunderstanding about the so-called adoption. In Moffat's modern English translation, it reads thus: "Before this faith came, we were confined by the law and kept under custody, in prospect of the faith that was to be revealed. The law thus held us as wards in discipline until such time as Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But faith has come, and we are wards no longer. You are all sons of God by your faith in Christ Jesus. What I mean is this: as long as an heir is under age, there is no difference between him and a servant, though he is lord of all the property. He is under guardians and trustees until the time fixed by his father. So with us, when we were under age, we lived under the thraldom of the elemental spirits of the world. But when the time had fully expired, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to ransom those who were under the law, that we might have our sonship. It is because you are sons that God has sent forth the Spirit of his sons into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are servant no longer, but son. And as son, you are heir, all owing to God." The 20th century New Testament translates it, "so that we might receive the privileges of sons." Weymouth translates it, "so that we might receive recognition as sons." Adoption could not possibly be a true translation, as the general context forbids it. A stranger is not lord of all the property already before his adoption, neither is he under guardians and trustees. But one who is a true son and heir by birth is in just this situation while he is still a minor. He cannot yet take possession of what he has inherited until he becomes of age. Note how Paul emphasizes that it is because you are sons that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. How did we become sons, and how long have we been sons? Long before Adam. Luke 3, verse 38 tells us that Adam was a son of God. But even before the foundation of the earth, God made us sons. We read in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5, and again the modern English translations are more accurate: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing within the heavenly sphere. He chose us in him before the world was founded to be consecrated and unblemished in his sight, destining us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ." This is confirmed again in the 38th chapter of Job, where God asks of Job, "Where wast thou when I founded the earth, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And in the original Hebrew, God adds in verse 21, "Thou knowest, for then thou hadst been born, and in number thy days are many." These sons of God who were present at the creation of the earth and shouted for joy were not angels. For in Hebrews 1, verse 5, it asks, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be unto me a son." No, it is clear that the angels are not sons of God. But all the sons of God shouted for joy when the earth was made. Again, we have recognition that we are the sons of God in the 82nd Psalm. A little of its meaning is lost in the older translations through their failure to use the Hebrew word Elohim, meaning gods. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the Elohim. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are Elohim, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O Elohim, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. When the Jews accused Jesus Christ of blasphemy, because he said that God was his Father, he quoted this psalm, saying, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? He called them gods unto whom the word of God came. The 82nd Psalm rebukes us for not having properly performed our duty to judge the world. Its prophecy that we shall inherit all nations is correct. As members of the body of Christ, with Jesus himself as the head, we shall inherit the nations. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, is spoken to Jesus Christ. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, is spoken by Jesus Christ to us. It says, And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received with my Father. So there can be no doubt that in the 82nd Psalm we are called gods, Elohim, children of the Most High, even while we are still in our mortal bodies. We are sons of God because we are born of him, not strangers who are merely adopted. 1 John 2, verses 29 to 3, verse 2 tells us, If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. This is what Jesus Christ was speaking of in the passage which is badly misunderstood because badly mistranslated. It is John 3, verses 1 to 8, which tells of the visit of Nicodemus to Jesus Christ. And it misquotes Jesus as saying that you must be born again, from which fanciful doctrines of the second birth have been taken. But in the original Greek from which this was mistranslated, Jesus never says anything about being born again. It reads thus in the Greek, Verily, verily I say to thee, if anyone is not born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says to him, How is a man able to be born, being old? Is he able to enter into the womb of his mother a second time and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily I say to thee, if anyone is not born of water and the Spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born out of the Spirit is spirit. Do not wonder that I said to you, You must be born from above. It was only Nicodemus who misunderstood and talked of being born again. Jesus Christ never said this, but spoke only of being born from above and born of the Spirit. You're not somebody else's illegitimate child who can only hope to be adopted. You are God's own child by birth out of the Spirit. Now do you think you have any need to worry about Khrushchev and what he will try to do to you? Our Father, the one true God, will take care of his own children. Jesus Christ himself calls us his brothers. He is the firstborn son of God, and we are his younger brothers and sisters. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17 tells his position. I like Smith and Goodspeed's translation of this. He is a likeness of the unseen God, born before any creature, for it was through him that everything was created in heaven and earth, the seen and the unseen. Angelic thrones, principalities, dominions, and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He existed before all things, and he sustains and embraces them all. So in Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 12 and 14 to 18, we read that Jesus Christ calls us his brothers. In bringing many sons to glory, it was befitting that he for whom and by whom the universe exists should perfect the prince of their salvation by suffering. So sanctifier and sanctified have all one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the church I will sing of thee. Since the children, then, share flesh and blood, he himself participated in their nature, so that by dying he might crush him who wields the power of death, that is to say, the devil, and release from thraldom those who lay under a lifelong fear of death. For it is not the angels that he rescues, it is the offspring of Abraham. He had to resemble his brothers in every respect in order to prove a merciful and faithful high priest in things divine to expiate the sins of the people. It is as he suffered by his temptations that he is able to help the tempted. The Bible emphasizes this close relationship. In Ephesians 5, verse 30, it tells us that we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We are the children, the family, or household of God. So in Hebrews 3, verses 5 and 6, we are told, Now the faithfulness of Moses in all the house of God was that of a servant, in faithfully repeating what he was told to say. But Christ's faithfulness was that of a son set over the house of God. And we are that house, if we keep up our courage and our triumphant hope to the very end. The word here translated house is the Greek word oikia, and here it does not mean house in the sense of a building, but household or family. So also where Jesus Christ said in John 14, verse 2, In my Father's house are many mansions, the same Greek word is used. The meaning of this passage may well be, In my Father's household are many mansions or temples for his spirit. We are told that each of us is a temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, it says, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Again, in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 to 18, we are told, What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Then what is our destiny? It is wonderful, greater than we can yet understand. The angels, whose power is so much greater than anything we have seen, greater than atomic bombs, these are sent to help us. In Hebrews 1, verse 14, we are assured that all angels are merely spirits in the divine service, commissioned for the benefit of those who are to inherit salvation. We are destined to become more like Jesus Christ. It tells us in Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13, that he has given us some men as apostles, some as missionaries, some as pastors and teachers, in order to fit his people for the work of service, for building the body of Christ, until we all attain unity in faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and reach mature manhood, and that full measure of development found in Christ. Under Jesus Christ as our head and Lord, we are to become the rulers and judges of the world, indeed, even the judges of angels. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3 says, Do you not know that God's people are to be the judges of the world? And if the world is to come before you for judgment, are you unfit to decide the most trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to be the judges of angels, to say nothing of ordinary matters? Again, in Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9, it says, For the world to come, of which I am speaking, was not put under the control of angels. One writer, as we know, has affirmed, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou carest for him? For a little while thou hast put him lower than the angels, crowning him with glory and honor, putting all things under his feet. Now, by putting all things under him, the writer meant to leave nothing outside his control. But as it is, we do not yet see all things controlled by man. What we do see is Jesus, who was put lower than the angels for a little while to suffer death, and who has been crowned with glory and honor, that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. Do you realize what a tremendous future our God and Father has set before us? This is the same thing which Jesus Christ promised us in the book of Revelation, where in chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, he says, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." With all the power of God in back of us to carry out his promises to us, his children, how can we take a gloomy or despairing view of the troubles of the day? Can Khrushchev prevail against God? No sincere Christian could ever say, "Better lived than dead." All the powers of hell are mobilized against us, we know. But we know also that they are destined to failure. In Romans 8, verses 28 to 33, it assures us, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies." To be the children of God also brings the responsibility to act like it. No, I don't mean that we meet this responsibility by being effeminate and browbeaten in our manner. I mean that we must do the works of the sons of God. Remember the 82nd Psalm? We are very rebuked for our failure to deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Why are we cringing in shameful and abject cowardice here, when half of our brothers of the white Christian world are in horrible slavery under Asiatic communism? Have we no faith in God? Are we crawling on our bellies before Khrushchev and Castro out of fear of their bombs? Why don't we believe God instead of Kennedy? We have God's promise in Isaiah 54, verse 17, that no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith Yahweh. God's work was never accomplished by cowards or weaklings. Elijah believed God, and 7,000 faithful, courageous men were all he needed to cleanse his nation. Gideon believed God, and 300 men were all that he needed to rout and slaughter an immense enemy army. If we believe that God is our Father, let's start acting like his children. Not just in the next world, not just after several hundred years of the millennium, but now.